Tonight I'd like for us to spend some time in one of the Psalms, Psalm 107. So if you will, in your Bible, let's turn to Psalm 107. It's not a short psalm, but it's one that I'd like for us to read together as we kind of prepare our minds in this. One of the phrases that is found throughout the psalm, especially as I have here verse 6, 13, 19, and 28, is the phrase specifically, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Now, I'll say this, that some of the English translations are going to have slightly different phrasing, I think, just to not have redundancy. But from what I understand, this is the phrase that is used throughout the entirety of the psalm, as it is stated. So this starts off, if you have a Bible that has, you know, book 5, that's what mine shows right above the Psalm 107, the Psalms are divided into books, little sections that they were, from what I understand, easier to scroll together, and they kind of fit together. And so, you know, it's not like us having an entire Old and New Testament put together in one book, one volume that we can walk around with. They had scrolls. And so, you know, not exactly the most efficient way to walk around with it, but that's kind of what they did. So this is the first. And sometimes it is kind of the tone for the rest of the psalms that are in that particular section. So let's start in Psalm 107. We're not told who the human instrument is. But he writes, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them." Verse 6. "And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." In other words, they got what they deserved. "And so He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the land, brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and He burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the very gates of death. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Verse 29, I think, harkens, even though this is Old Testament, as we look at the full Old and New, you can think of what Jesus said when He rebuked the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still." And this may be kind of a foretelling of that. Verse 30, "Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, when I read that. He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it, and they are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, this isn't a psalm that just covers every single detail of Israel. It actually doesn't speak directly to anything about Israel and their history, or Israel and their identity as God's people. The point of the psalm, obviously, is reiterated over and over again, that in trouble they cried out to the Lord, and he delivered them from their distress. Whatever the distress was, it is the Lord who did this. And you can see as each conclusion is drawn, like in verse 9, he satisfies the longing of the soul. In verse 16, he shatters the doors of bronze. In verse 22, they are to tell of all of his deeds in songs of joy. Let them extol him, he says in verse 32. And then in verse 38, it is by his blessing that they multiply. And then verse 43, really, it summarizes everything succinctly, that whoever is wise, then let him attend to these things. Let him think about these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I think of this, and there are a number of passages in the New Testament that I'd like for us to look at. I say a number. It sounds daunting to say that. But let's start with Paul in Philippians 1. We kind of mentioned this morning in the study I've been doing lately on Philippians. You know, again, it's probably the most positive of all the books that Paul writes. Maybe a contrast would be either the letters to the Corinthians or maybe even the letter to the Galatians. It's pretty hard and kind of in their face. Philippians is much more genteel. And so in chapter 1, we're going to start our reading together there, verse 18 and go through verse 24. And he writes this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether they are preaching in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And I like Paul's attitude, but Paul's attitude should be our own attitude. Whether it's in life or in death, Christ is going to be honored in my body. Why? Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." He says, if the decision were mine, I'm not going to be able to make that decision. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's what he says. If I really had the want to and could do this, I'd be with Christ. I wouldn't be here in this life. I'd be on. That is far better. Isn't that a great perspective? I mean, that should be, as every one of us as Christians, that should be our perspective. It is better, far better, to be with Christ. But, he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, on the Philippians' account. And obviously, he finishes the letter. It's not like at that point he's done. But I think the perspective that Paul shares is that proper perspective. Again, whether I live, whether I die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I am to live on in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. But what I'm going to choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. It is far better. Again, that's the proper attitude, because God, in his steadfast love, is merciful, and he is just, and he is compassionate. He's fair. And those are all the words that you can think of, and many more, with how God deals with us. In Matthew 11, Jesus said this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what does he say? Come to me. I love how that is. It's like no one knows the Father except the Son, nobody knows the Son except the Father, and anyone whom he chooses to reveal him. So what? Come to me. That's the whole point. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ is the standard. Christ is the point. He's the ultimate reason why we have God revealing himself to us at all. So he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, humble in heart, meek. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's not that Jesus says, come to me, I'll take your burden away completely, and you'll have no burden at all. He just says, come to me, because I am gentle and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But we need to remember, it's not all simplicity, and it's not all easy. We have a God who is, as I said before, just. Romans 11:22 is probably the best snapshot in my mind to say, here are both sides of God. Behold, as he says, the kindness and severity of God. Not just the kindness of God, but the kindness and severity. The point in the context of Romans 11 is that Paul is saying to the Gentiles that you're like a wild olive branch that's been grafted in. You've been grafted, and just as soon as you can be grafted in, you can be cut off. Notice again, as he says, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So God is kind, but he's also severe. And his kindness goes as long as we stay or continue in his kindness. Again, there are some people who believe that once saved, always saved. You can live any kind of life you want. Once you say, I believe in Jesus as God's Christ, I believe in him as the very Son of God who came and died for me. Well, now that statement's been stated, I can live the life I want. That's not what God has done. God hasn't died on the cross so that we can live the life we want. He's died to redeem us from that life we want and give us true hope, actual hope, to give us really a gift, which is that very hope of heaven. And moment to moment, we're able to pray to him and, you know, find forgiveness in our prayers. Very interesting, isn't it? We've had a hurricane, hardly any rain, and now all of a sudden it's just a rain, and that happens. There is this condition, if. We kind of touched on that this morning a little bit in some of these passages that we had talked about this morning. But here, just a few of these passages, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 3, as I have here before you. 1 Corinthians 15, those first couple of verses, this great chapter where Paul is talking about and defending and explaining the resurrection. He basically says, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, by the way, in which you stand, in which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain, which shows you can believe in vain. And he goes on to say these things. He'll defend resurrection through the rest of this particular chapter, but I think it's interesting as he says all these things, he says, if you hold fast. Not, well, you believe these things, you receive them, and so you stand in them, and you're saved by them, and it would have been a little different, but he continues, if you hold fast. And as you have here before you, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and then verse 14, the writer there begins and ends that section about the importance of faith. It's not just hearing God's word proclaimed, it's do we believe it? Are we willing to live it? James makes that point. Just because a person says he has faith, can that faith save him if he has no works? And there are a lot of people, even people who claim to be Christians, who really think, yeah, I can say I have faith. I don't have to have any works, really. I trust God. Now, apparently you don't. If you trusted him, you would obey him. You would do the very things he commands of all people. His expectation for you is the expectation he has for me, is the expectation he has for everyone. Acts 17, that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. It's not, well, in the first century, he has certain requirements he wants met. Now in the 21st century, it's a whole new ballgame. Rules have changed. It's not that at all. The same God still expects the same things. So in Hebrews 3:6, the writer says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. A lot of different ways we might say this. If we keep on keeping on, you know, that's kind of the maybe the modern vernacular of this, but I like the way the writer is saying it. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's not just hold on to it barely. It's hold on to this firmly to the end. So Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Again, honing in on that word if. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think if I was reading it over and over again, like I do sometimes, it's all kinds of different ways to emphasize it. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can? Who can actually do that? That's his point. In asking the question, it's not, well, who can? Well, this guy can. He's saying, no one can. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, that's how far he was willing to guarantee our salvation. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And that's the point. Who's going to bring a charge against him and it stick? Who's going to be able to do that? He says it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for it, for us. We need to understand, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Well, no one can. And ultimately, I think the point he makes throughout the rest of this, goes on through the end of the chapter, verse 39, is that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him. It's not through ourselves and our own effort, our own faith. He says we overwhelmingly conquer through him. Death can't even overcome this. And so when we talk about our own problems, our own distress, our own trouble, God is wanting us to get closer to him. And I mean, just I think for all of us, we understand this. When you're living life high and great and everything's wonderful, there are no problems, it's a lot easier to forget God. It's a lot easier not to focus on God. When we are in trouble, I don't know about you, I pray harder when I'm in trouble. I pray more fervently when I'm in trouble. I call more loudly when I'm in trouble. It's the natural thing. You know, a person may be in the boat and everything's fine. They're going up. You know, in Psalm 107, we read there about that section where the waves are so high and then you'll go into the depths. That's when you start crying out. You get yourself into trouble and you want help. And the only one who can help is the one you call to. In Psalm 118, it's kind of the same sentiment that is expressed there, verse 5 and 6 and then verse 8. The writer says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. What greater distress do we have than that of our own sinfulness that overwhelms us, that we cannot solve, we cannot forgive ourselves? I hear, you know, TV, it's the same. If you would just forgive yourself. All right. Ugh. God needs to forgive. If I forgive myself, that doesn't mean anything in the grand scheme of it all, because that's not necessarily going to work. I understand sometimes what they're trying to say is you kind of have to move on from things. But too often, to be honest with you, some people are saying that because they think, I'm in control of my entire destiny. It's all on me. No, it's not. And when we're in distress, when we're in real trouble, we call to the Lord as he says, the Lord answered me and set me free. He doesn't say the Lord answered me and told me how to set myself free. He says, the Lord answered and set me free. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? By the way, this is quoted again in Hebrews 13. Why should we be afraid of man? What can he do to me? And then he says in verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's kind of where we are, not just nationally. It's just the way things are. We want to trust those who tell us for us to trust them, you know. right now, you know, it's this whole idea, the government's going to take care of every problem, right? We're printing money, we're doing things. And this isn't a political statement. It's just the truth. The fact, again, that what God is trying to reveal to us is if we want any real salvation, it's going to come only from Him. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Man's always going to fail us. They may intend well, even. It's not just that they don't intend well. It may be they very well intend well, but they can't succeed where God can. Psalm 145, again the same ideas. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Now that's an important concept, isn't it? It's not just that we're calling on Him, and we're calling on Him in a way that we want to call on Him. We call on Him in truth. That's what Jesus told that Samaritan woman by the well in John 4. God is seeking true worshipers who come to Him worshiping in spirit and truth. It's not just anybody who comes any old fashion they want to come, calling on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. I think even of the time in Matthew 14 where you've got Peter who calls out to Jesus. Jesus is walking on water. He comes to them. They think He's a ghost. They're terrified. He identifies Himself and Peter says, "If it's You, Lord, command me also to walk." And he does, and Peter does until he gets distracted with everything and he begins to sink. To me, it's one of the most fascinating statements in all the Bible. It's not that he sank. He begins to sink in the water. And anybody and everybody knows, you start a little sinking in water, it doesn't go slowly. It's not like real thick jello. You just go. But here he is sinking, and he calls out, "Lord, save me, O ye of little faith." I think that's something that we need, more so probably now than ever before, is faith in God that we're going to be able to get through anything and everything. He always provides. It may not be exactly what we want, but He always provides. So as we close, I want to close with a connection with two passages. The idea of calling on. So here in Joel 2:32, which sounds familiar because it's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's exactly what Peter says in Acts 2 as he quotes Joel. This is what Joel said. And he comes to that very point and says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Excuse me. So in Romans 10, there's kind of this snapshot. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And his point ultimately is we're all sinful and we all have one way to get to heaven, which is Jesus. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching there, and we read his conclusion in verse 36, I don't have this here in front of you, but if you'll turn to Acts 2:36, I know most of us are probably familiar with this as Peter preaches. And again, he starts off very clearly saying this is what Joel said was going to happen. Just to show you this, in chapter 2, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel hear these words, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He starts preaching Jesus. And so in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I know we kind of glossed through that question, but they're at a point they're realizing they're in real trouble. And they want to know, what shall we do? What can we do? The Calvinist would say, as Peter makes an address, well, there's nothing you can do. God is either going to do the saving or not. You know, this is all on Him. That's not what Peter says, by the way. And you know that as you see that in your own Bible. He says to them in response to what shall we do, repent. And repentance is not just a change of one's behavior. It's a change of one's mind, which then changes one's behavior. Be baptized. Because right now they're convinced that Jesus was just some man. Now they're being told He was Lord and Christ and you've killed Him. What shall we do? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for What? The forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says he calls us through the gospel. And with many other words he bore witness, continued to exhort them, and he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then if you go to the very last two verses of the chapter, he says that day by day they attended the temple together, they broke bread in their homes, received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number every day those being saved. Again, that was what the Lord does. And so tonight, this is what the Lord is calling us. If we've not been baptized, we're not saved. I know there are a lot of people in the world who say otherwise. It doesn't matter even if there's a majority of folks who don't believe it. It's what God says. In the end, God is judge. And the song that Andrew has for us to sing as an encouragement is 702, Trust and Obey. We referenced that this morning. Exactly the sentiment that is expressed in the chorus, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And tonight, it may be you have a desire to fulfill what Peter preached to those in Acts 2, to be baptized and have your sins forgiven, just as he says. And if it's not that, maybe as a Christian you are struggling. We have an example in Acts 8 of Simon the sorcerer who asked for prayer after Peter says you need to pray for your forgiveness. And it's interesting. Peter gives him that command, if you will, that order. What can I do? Pray. He doesn't say let me as, you know, Peter, an apostle, pray for you. He says you need to pray. And Simon's the one who says pray for me. And I would say Peter did that. The scripture doesn't say Peter did that, but you would. I can't see why he wouldn't. But that's exactly the point we need to end with ourselves, is we're here for each other, to help each other, to pray for each other. And if you need to be baptized, or if there is something we can pray with you, then please come forward as we stand together and sing.